You have your copy of God's Word. Open with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up one simple verse. While you turn there, though, I want to ask a simple question of you. I want to reflect with you on the phrase Good Friday. Because Good Friday is a contradiction, if you know what happened on that day. Because on Good Friday, you have one of the most horrific miscarriages of justice ever in all of human history. You have the brutal and violent death of the Son of God. The cross is a contradiction, and I want to highlight that for us today. And every Good Friday, when we come and gather on a day like today, we're carrying in us the contradiction that is Good Friday. Because in our world, which prioritizes power, autonomy, self-expression, the cross, it appears weak and shameful and regressive even. But for Christ, obedience wasn't a concession to weakness. In fact, it's his crown of glory. Good Friday invites us not merely to commemorate the fact that Jesus died. It's actually not just enough that Christ died. It's that he went all the way to death, even death on a cross. And not only that, but he was obedient in that death. He was not a passive victim. He is choosing every step along the way. In fact, even as we just read, I hadn't even thought of this, but the ministry of the word to me, even in Matthew 27, he yielded up his spirit. At every moment, he is in complete control. That's the contradiction of the cross. But why we must highlight it? Because if we misunderstand Christ's obedience, if we misunderstand what's happening on Good Friday, we must understand his cross. And if we misunderstand his cross, then we'll misunderstand the work of God himself. We'll boast in ourselves and not in the cross itself. Today's topic is just one single verse in the middle of this hymn we've been studying this Holy Week. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read it. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself," Jesus this is, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I want to walk slowly, layer by layer, through this phrase, so we can unpack the glory and the embedded shame within this text. Because to embrace Christ crucified is to actually embrace God's true wisdom and God's true power in the gospel. If we don't understand what's good about Friday, we'll never understand what's good about the news. Everything else will be folly. If we reject the foolishness of this cross, you'll reject the power of God. If you don't understand the cross rightly, you'll misunderstand God, your sin, your salvation, even your calling to salvation. That's why Good Friday matters, why the contradiction matters. Because in it, not just for unbelievers who need salvation, but for Christians, we can be tempted to exchange the offense and the contradiction of Good Friday for some lesser form. So I just have three things I want us to see, and then I want us to see finally the glory of Good Friday. But the first I want us to see is the shape of his obedience. What's the shape of Christ's obedience? When he's obedient, what's the shape of that? He's obedient in his humility in flesh and blood. Paul begins this very simple stanza of this hymn by being found in human form, he humbles himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Here Paul is continuing this really sweeping Christological hymn of what's happening in all of Christ's life. If you remember from on Sunday, if you weren't there, I'll briefly mention it to you. This is probably one of the earliest songs in the Christian tradition. And Paul has set it right in the middle of an ethical exhortation. Christians are to live with one another in a particular way, loving each other well. What's the grounds for that love? It's evidenced in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he had everything and yielded it in order to accomplish atonement for us. In this moment, he's not emptying himself of divinity. He's adding to himself the form of a servant. We saw last week, he's adding his humanity and he's taking on flesh and blood. And in this human form, he has humbled himself. To what end? I used to be a server at Olive Garden years ago, and there was a verse that I was reading through Romans and I found one day and it just clicked for me. Why did God have to become a man? Romans 8:3 tells us, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why does God have to become man to take on flesh? Because sin itself must be condemned in flesh. The Son of God couldn't merely become a man in one sense, but he has to become the kind of man who would stoop, who would go all the way to the cross, because the incarnation is itself an act of humility. He's humbling himself by limiting certain divine prerogatives he has, veiling them, veiling his true glory, but it doesn't end there. His entire life is humility and service. From a manger in which he's born to the wilderness where he rejects the devil, to his own town being mocked by his neighbors, the dusty roads that he travels, and from the crowds and crowds and throngs of people who want everything from him. He didn't come to serve, but to serve. He washed feet, he touched lepers, he wept over cities that would later reject him. And ultimately, he bows his head in death. Why? Because the obedience to the Father is his joy. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Christ's humility isn't just mortal, it's also covenantal. We don't just have a problem in our sin, we have a problem in our race, in the human race that Christ has to deal with. Christ is the second Adam. He has to come and succeed where Adam failed. This is why Matthew 4 is so critical, because in this moment of greatest temptation, Jesus is walking through the moment where Adam should have succeeded, and he's walking through in covenant faithfulness, where Adam had everything necessary. Perfect place, perfect time, perfect communion with God, could have obeyed everything perfectly, chose not to. So Christ chooses to obey in the most difficult place. After fasting for 40 days, after going to the wilderness and being tempted by the devil himself, he succeeds where Adam failed. He succeeds where the Israelites fail, where they fail in the wilderness to be faithful and to persevere. And now he's showing his faithfulness all the way to the end, to death on a cross. That's the next thing we see, is the depth of his obedience to the point of death. Paul continued, he became obedient to the point of death. Jesus didn't simply live a life of humility serving people. He lived a life and died obediently. This is very important. Jesus wasn't caught up in some political movement. He wasn't some victim of political chaos. There were multiple times where Pilate tried to intervene and spare Jesus's life. Pilate knew what was at stake. Pilate feared man. His wife warned him, don't do this, Pilate. But Pilate doesn't intervene. He knows what's at stake. He's afraid of having a riot on his hand and losing his governorship and the far corner of the Roman Empire. He's afraid he's going to lose perhaps the next step in his promotion. Jesus is not merely a victim of Roman cruelty or Jewish betrayal. He is the obedient son moving deliberately to do what he was commissioned by his Father to do. Gethsemane reveals that struggle. We see the humanity of Jesus when he prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours, Luke tells us in Luke 22. That's the humanity of Jesus, knowing the weight he's about to carry. But this God-man also knows what's at stake if he doesn't carry it. And so he proceeds, because he is the Son who loves the Father. There's no hesitation in Gethsemane. There's consecration. Jesus was not afraid of death. He was obedient to the Father, even though obedience meant drinking the cup of wrath, with its full dregs. But Jesus knows the full time that it's not him that's the victim. John 10, 18, he tells his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down because he is God. And I have the authority to take it back up because he is God. This charge I've received from my Father." The cross then is not the collapse of Jesus's ministry that everybody thought it might be. If we just kill this guy, maybe it'll stop. But that's actually not what happens, as you and I know. It's the climax. He goes to the cross, not as a martyr, but as the mediator. He is going to make peace to, by his blood in the cross, tear down the dividing wall of hostility and make peace between what? People? No, God and man. And in this, by fulfilling the will of the Father, he secures redemption of sinners. I want to make a brief note, though, because when it talks about Christ's obedience, are we saying that there's a division between the Father and the Son, and there's some distinctions here that there's one pitted against the other? No. The Son's obedience to the Father does not mean he was subordinate in worth or will, because the triune God does all of his works as one. The Father calls, the Son saves, the Spirit seals. The Father ordains, the Son obeys, and the Spirit accomplishes. They're all doing the same thing. They're just participating in accordance with who they are. In other words, the Father, Son, and Spirit are acting inseparably at the cross. The Father is pleased with the sacrifice of the Son. The Son is pleased to be glorified. The Spirit will then proceed as a result of this, and the Son will be glorified as a result of this. Now, Jesus, fully divine and fully human, is willingly obeying from the loving counsel of the triune God. The Father's not abandoning the Son in the moment. It's not a cruel moment. The Son is bearing this judgment in love. Love for all those the Father has loved. Love for us and for our salvation. God in Christ is reconciling, as Paul says, the world to himself. Jesus fulfills every single covenant expectation of the Old Testament at this moment. He is the sinless Lamb of God who goes before his slaughterers without a stain of sin, completely innocent and unjustly accused. Does he open his mouth only once to say, "You have said it was so"? And he goes all the way to the cross, never opening his mouth in protest, taking his stripes from Pilate, which are our healing, and going all the way, not just to any death, but to a particularly heinous death. His death is the necessary end of a sinless life lived in a perfect submission to the Father. You see, true discipleship, what it means to really follow Christ, is not really what we're willing to do for Christ. It's what are we willing to lose and give up for Christ? Are you really willing to give up your ambitions for Christ? Are you really willing to give up your concepts of what you deserve for Christ? Obedience is not an add-on to the Christian life. It is the shape of the Christian life. Moreover, Christ's death in this moment answers a great tension in Scripture. How can a holy and just God live among sinners? There's a theologian named Steve Wellam, and he reminds us that God's not merely loving, he's also righteous. The cross doesn't pit in this moment love against justice. In fact, it's the harmony of them. In the death of Christ, we see the justice of God satisfied and the love of God magnified. What's the measure of God's love? Paul asked the question. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love and the cross go together. Justice and the cross go together. Jesus Christ did not merely die to inspire us, as some might hear in other sermons this night, but instead to bear the penalty our sin required, as we read in Romans 8:3, to condemn sin in the flesh as our substitute ransom, as our redemption. But there's one last detail here that Paul adds that I really want to spend a lot of time on tonight, because there's a particular horror in this obedience that I want to highlight for us. Paul adds a final phrase, even death on a cross. If you remember from Palm Sunday, I said this hymn is very old. It might have even come to us in Aramaic, translated into Greek, maybe even by Paul. Some question, did Paul add this phrase in the hymn? I don't care whether that speculation is of no matter to me. What I think is very important is that whether it was in the original hymn or whether Paul added it in the hymn, the point is clear. It wasn't just enough to say that he died. Something particularly heinous about the death on a cross needed to be highlighted. Because if Christ was obedient to death, we have to ask the question, why a death on the cross? Why not some peaceful death? Why not maybe just a criminal's death? Remember, how's John the Baptist executed? John the Baptist actually does political insubordination. He preaches to Herod against Herod's infidelity, against his sexual sin. And what's the cost of that? John the Baptist's head is removed, we'll say. So there are other ways that one could die for the right thing, to do the right thing. Why this death? Why not a peaceful one? Why not a noble one or a prophet's martyr? Why did the obedience of the Son of God lead to this, to the cross? From the earliest Christians to preach that a God, that any God, but God himself died on a cross, it baffled their neighbors. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians has to remind them that it's a stumbling block to the Jew and it's foolishness to the Greek, to their Roman neighbors. And what you don't know is in the original language, the word for foolishness, it's moronic. It's moronic to the Greeks that God would die on a cross. The striking thing about our passage is for all the disagreements within the church at Corinth, they all had a hard time dealing with the cross because the cross cuts right to our hearts of self-privilege and self-exaltation. If we don't understand Jesus' mission, if we don't understand the cross, we'll begin to boast in ourselves. The death of Jesus was public, deliberate, humiliating. The death of John the Baptist was just an execution. When Jesus died, what he endured was the death of a pariah. A death of a pariah. The point of crucifixion is not merely to punish someone even. It's to attach so much shame to this person that no one would ever dare follow in their footsteps. We tend to project our worst fears onto the cross, so we tend to think of it in its medical sense. Can you imagine how painful it would be to be crucified? I can't actually imagine. But if you just survey Amazon crucifixion, most of what you'll get is medical doctors talking about how painful it would have been, which it would have been very painful. But for all of the language and ink that the gospel writers spill on the crucifixion, they spend very little time talking about Christ's pain. Because crucifixion for the Romans and for the ancient world wasn't mainly about pain. It was about attaching shame and erasing someone from history. Indeed, it was those things. It was painful, but there's a stigma. Crucifixion was a death for a nobody. To be more specific, it was a death for somebody who thought they were somebody, but the Romans needed to teach, this is a nobody. And the Romans were very good at it. But we see in crucifixion, what happens is the destiny of God for the Son from the foundation of the world to take on flesh to do this very thing. Isaiah 53:3 tells us, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces as he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What do the disciples do at his crucifixion? They hide themselves and they hide their faces because they don't want to be attached with Jesus. Why is it? Because he's dying? No, it's because he's dying on a cross. The cross wasn't chosen at random. Jesus didn't just stumble into crucifixion. It was, as Peter said from the very beginning, Acts 2:23, part of God's definite plan to accomplish salvation for his people. Crucifixion wasn't a tragic accident. It was a necessity. And here's why. Let me give you a few reasons. Because sin brings shame, so our substitute must be shamed. Remember, crucifixion isn't merely about pain. It's about public disgrace. It's invented to degrade. It was invented by the Persians to subdue subordinates. When people started getting uppity, they would crucify them to teach them, do you really want to end up like this person? It would take sometimes 4 days for somebody to die. The problem with the crucifixion was how humiliating it was. Can you imagine dying for 4 days naked in front of all of your neighbors? It's horrifying to consider. The Romans adopted it because it's such a particularly wonderful tool to put down rebellion. And what's their fear in Jerusalem right now? They're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Palm trees have been cut. They think a revolt is on the case. Let's go ahead and put this down now. Nakedness, mockery, bodily fluids, exposure. The cross stripped a person of all dignity. And there hangs Jesus. Why? Because sin doesn't just make us guilty. It makes us ashamed. If you're honest today, when you sin, it's shameful. Most of you, if you're here on a Good Friday, you've probably not hardened your conscience so much that you no longer feel shame. You probably want to be here, right? When we sin, we feel a lot of shame. It distorts and defigures the image of God in us, but Christ bears your shame on the cross so that you don't have to carry your shame anymore. The cross is God's answer to Eden's fig leaves. Who will cover my nakedness? The Son of God who is made naked for you, so you get his robes which were taken off of him and untorn. John 15:13, why does he do this? Because greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. So that's the first thing, because sin brings shame, so must our substitute have shame. Here's the second one, because sin deserves judgment, so must our substitute. Jesus, remember, he didn't die in private. He wasn't betrayed like Julius Caesar by friends, stabbed somewhere in surprise. He wasn't caught in some fishing accident out on the Sea of Galilee. He was arrested, indicted, tried, and sentenced. The state condemned him. The people rejected him. And yet he was innocent. And that's the whole point. This wasn't some random tragedy. It was a public verdict meant to signal a deeper truth that Jesus was being counted as a criminal so that you could be counted as righteous. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians? He made him who knew no sin become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is condemned so that you would not be condemned and are not, Christian. Who can save us? Paul asks in Romans 7. We can't seem to stop doing the things we don't want to do and the things we want to do we can't seem to do. Who will save us, the wretched people we are? Paul says, thank goodness it's Christ, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because on the cross, Christ was condemned. And in the lead up to the cross, Christ was condemned. But then the third thing is, because sin can't be ignored, so Christ's death can't be ignored either. That's why it has to be public, because sin can't be ignored. Every single year, there was a very public display of how to get rid of sin in the life of Israel. A day when so much blood would be shed that it was said that the hill where the temple was, there would be blood running down into the valley below. It was so visceral, so visual, so public. And where did Jesus die? He died on a hill outside of the city. He died in front of soldiers, skeptics, and saints. If you lived in Jerusalem that week, you would have heard about it. It's such a surprise to those men that Christ meet on Emmaus that somebody would not have known what occurred that week. You remember after he comes back, he meets the two guys on the road to Emmaus. What are you talking about? Are you the only person that doesn't know what happened this week? It's so public because our sin is public, has to be dealt with publicly. But the resurrection also had to be equally as public to vindicate what happened, had to be equally as undeniable as the very death itself was undeniable. The public death prepared a way for a public vindication, but that's for another day for us to pick up. My next thing that I want us to see in this crucifixion, why a cross, is because death must be defeated, so his death must be certain. The reason Jesus Christ is able to go into death and break its back is because death was not right to hold God himself. When Jesus goes to the grave, it cannot hold him. He breaks it because it had no claim to hold the perfect God-man. But Christ really must die. He really must die. And that's why the Romans do it, because the Romans are really good at making sure people die. They don't make mistakes, especially when it came to executions. The Romans were great at this. Ordinarily, they would let somebody expire on a cross after 4 days, maybe 5 days of suffocation. The Jews had a particular law where a body couldn't be left hanging going into the Sabbath. And so they go through, and remember what they do to the two thieves? They break their bones so that they would expire quicker. They get to Jesus and they realize Jesus has died already. How did Jesus die already? It hasn't been long enough. It's because he is in complete control and yields himself up to it. They can't break his bones because prophecy has said that his bones can't be broken in this. So what do? They pierce his side with a spear such that blood and water pour out of it. That's the blood and water of the testimony John picks up later. What's the point? Jesus is really dead in this moment. They broke the legs of the others, but Jesus was already gone. No cry, no breath, no protest, silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus wasn't merely unconscious. He wasn't swooning like some heretics have said. He was dead, 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 certified by Rome dead, which makes Sunday all the more glorious because they go to such great lengths to prove he is dead. They guard the tomb itself. And the only one who's buried is the one who stood again. This isn't a ghost that comes back, not a vision, not a metaphor, but the man who was crucified, he lives. Which brings me to one of my last points here about why crucifixion, because the last thing is Christ must triumph and other powers must fail. Because only through the perfect representative obedience, not just in life, but death, that Jesus goes to the cross, you have in this moment a triumph of Christ. At Calvary, Christ didn't only merely justify God in the sense that he makes it right that he forgives sinners, he also disarms all other powers that would have claim over your life. Colossians 2:15, he disarms rulers and authorities, putting them actually to open shame. Why are they put to open shame? Because the one whom they should have condemned is in open shame and they still can't even win. The death of Jesus is a triumph over the devil, over death, over every dark force that would stand opposed to God. It's right above his head on the cross. He is the king. That means that your guilt has been removed, but also your bondage to sin. You're free, but not only forgiven, but also released from the grip of the enemy. He no longer has dominion, and death no longer has a final word in your life. Tim Keller, months before he died, did an interview, and he's talking to, I believe it's Matt Smethurst, and he says that he and his wife, he's got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's not coming back. There's no way he's coming back from this. He's looking into the camera and he says, Kathy and I have been talking about this for a really long time. If Jesus really did come back from the dead, then everything really is going to be okay. And because he really did, everything is going to be okay. Death doesn't have the final word because he condemns it on the cross, which brings me to kind of our call to action in the glory moment here at the cross. You can either choose to boast in the cross, you can choose to boast in yourself. What we've seen in Philippians 8 and what Paul wanted the Corinthians to see and what God wants you to confront in your heart, even right now, is the cross doesn't flatter you. The cross is not flattery. It's actually horrific. It doesn't tell you you're strong, wise, or spiritual enough. It tells you all the other things. It tells you that apart from Christ, it's pretty shameful. And your life is in shame. Apart from Christ, you feel the nakedness of your life. Apart from Christ, you feel the oppression and bondage that you have. So you have your choice. You either boast in the cross or you boast in yourselves. This crucified Christ, the foolishness of God, is your only path to true wisdom and true power. Good Friday is a contradiction in only the sense of language. It's not a contradiction in any other sense, which is why we're here tonight. Because we all confess that Jesus Christ bore our sin and our shame on the cross, doing away with it once and for all. Once and for all. You have two options today, Christian even, but unbeliever as well. You can either walk away from the cross like so many did that day and say, I'm going to pursue my own way. I'm going to try my own truth on for size and see how this life goes. Or, like others, you can fall before the cross, abandon your pride, and you can be saved. Good Friday is good because it's good for you. So what do? The first is that we pray. We pray for eyes to see the cross, not as shameful, but glorious. It is shameful, but it's glorious in everything that it does. We pray for hearts that long to no longer boast in status, but would now boast in service. We want to pray for not power to manage the world, but Holy Spirit power to tell the world about this good news. We want to pray not that the gospel would go out in some kind of thing that we can manipulate, but that it would be a miracle that others would receive. The second is we need to reflect. We don't just need to pray. We need to reflect tonight. Are you trying to find strength in your own name? Are you trying to find strength in your own clothing, your own fig leaves, whatever your fig leaves are that you've sewn up? Are you trying to find hope there? Are you still drawn maybe to the wisdom of the world to see the weak Jesus on a cross and actually seeing the true strength of God dealing with all of human sin in that moment? Or are you ashamed of this? A God who dies? It's not very Sigma, right? Or are you ready to embrace the shame of the cross and boast in the weakness that it is? Preach Christ crucified. There are many, maybe not today or here, but there are many voices out loud, even on the internet, that would have you embrace a vision of greatness which would eschew everything great about the cross. Domination, power, prestige, followers, money. And I'm pleading with you to reject it all because it's not the way to greatness. It's the way to shame, sin, and death. I promise you, you can run that path and it will end up in the exact same place that everybody else who has not embraced Christ will end up. You end up dying and bearing the weight of your own sin and shame. And as you'll see next on Sunday, you will one day bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, but it will not be in joy. But the cross is for you today, because I want you to respond. That's the third thing you do at the cross. Christian, even today, if you're here and you've never confessed your need for this crucified Savior, repent and believe. I will stay and talk to you till midnight about this. I want for you to embrace this Savior. But if you're a Christian and you're still looking for signs or strategies or pathways to try to find a way to greatness, I'm telling you right now, it's embracing the cross and its shame. It's embracing Good Friday for what it is. Eschewing all of the talking heads on the internet, all the people that are vying for you to try to take some course or go some path or do something, embrace the cross. Because if you're a Christian and you look for these in the wrong places, the cross is calling you back today. Good Friday is calling you back today. It invites you to repent, not for being weak, but for trying to be strong apart from Christ. I'd invite you to do that today.